Ephesians chapter 1. This chapter focuses in the beginning on the eternal roots of our salvation. We did not initiate redemption, but God himself did in his infinite love and compassion toward his people. But it ends with a prayer that the Lord would open our eyes to see things that cannot be seen with the physical eye, that our spiritual eyes would see realities that are beyond mere human comprehension. But this has this point of view, this way of seeing, has a root in 2 Kings, the situation where the Syrians were surrounding the people of God. And the prophet Elisha was in tenure at that time. Elijah had departed. And his servant was very distressed when he went out and saw all the Syrians surrounding the people of God. And Elisha wasn't distressed at all. He had an unreasonable confidence. And this is what he asked. Elisha prays in the same way that Paul does. Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. When they came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Strike this people with blindness," and he did. And all the surrounding armies overcame the Syrians. That's what we need to see. We see all the culture wars and all of the trouble that our society is in. And we see ourselves surrounded by the enemies of God. And we feel, rightly, that we're about to be consumed. Everything that we believe in, everything that we hold dear, is imminently to be destroyed. But we need to see beyond the things that are surrounding us to the things that are surrounding our enemies. It looks really bad until you see there's another army surrounding all of our enemies, and it's the army of God. And we have absolutely nothing to fear. It may be very difficult. It is difficult. It is likely to become more difficult, but it's not the end. And so listen to this chapter from the perspective of Elisha saying, "Lord, open my servant, your servant's eyes to see the full reality and not just the things that are right in front of your face." Hear then God's word, Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his body, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let us pray. Father, we pray as Elisha did, that you would open our eyes. We pray as Paul did, that you would open our eyes to see realities that are beyond human sight, that require the illumination of the Spirit of God, to see things that are real and true and genuine, that are ultimate realities, that put present difficulties in perspective. Lord, in these present times, we are in need of comfort and encouragement in personal trials and in national and global turmoil. And so, Lord, please help us to see the biggest picture, and from that perspective, to be patient and hopeful in our current trials. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So we are praying and looking to see the biggest picture and see the context of the context that we are in. So we're going to meditate on the highest office in the most powerful country in the world. That isn't the president. Our president isn't the highest office in the most powerful country in the world. Jesus Christ is the highest office in the most powerful country in the world. He is the King of the Kingdom of God. And it is in that context that we have hope in the midst of our current troubles. Let's consider a broad biblical background for this. Starts out with God creating man in his image. And man is created as part of the creatures being created, but is also very distinct from the creatures in that, unlike every other creature, man is made in the image of God. There's continuity with other creatures in terms of physical attributes, things like that, but there is an obvious and undeniable distinction between humanity and other species of creatures. And so God puts man, he creates him in his image, and he puts him in the garden to tend the garden, to protect it and to care for it and enjoy it. And it seems to me also expand it into the field throughout the ends of the earth. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. And so man is set in creation as the Lord of creation. And it is that calling that Jesus fulfills on our behalf. Adam, when he fell into sin, forfeited that calling of kingship in the garden and in the creation. But Jesus, coming as a second Adam, fulfills the calling of obedience and inherits that dominion and that office. Man also exercises dominion in his home, husband with his wife, parents with their children, masters with their servants, kings with their subjects. But all these structures of ruling must be understood with the principle that Jesus came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve, and everyone who has authority in marriage, home, family, business, government, is to serve. Authority is given to serve, not to compel others to serve you. And that is what the corruption of that is what gives all authority an understandably bad name. Well, early on in the Bible, you have kings, but there are kings everywhere. And if we applied it to our situation, there'd be the king of Oswego, the king of Scriba, the king of Hannibal, the king of Fulton, you know, the king of the flies. There's kings everywhere, running around everywhere. And you have the situation in Genesis 14, which is where Abraham comes back from victory and meets Melchizedek. But the situation was five kings were fighting against four kings, and the victors took Lot and his family away, and Abraham found out about it. So Abraham takes his household, just his household, and he goes out and he beats the victors and brings Lot back and meets Melchizedek on the way back and gives him a tenth of all as a sign of tribute to Melchizedek, who was the king of Salem, the priest of the Most High God. So there are kings everywhere. There were many kings of small kingdoms. But as history developed, there were greater kings of larger dominions. And so you had Pharaoh, king of Egypt. You had Sennacherib, king of Assyria. You had Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And these kings are now beginning to be described as not just kings of an area, but king of kings and lord of lords. That they are kings that have other kings subjected to them. And one of the greatest honors was, as you conquered kingdoms, you took the kings into captivity and you sat them at your royal table as a constant daily proof of your grandeur and of the extent of your dominion. And so that was why the king of Jerusalem, Jehoiachin, was brought to Babylon and given an allowance and a place at the king's table, not as a place of honor but for him, but as his honor is subjected to the king of Babylon's honor. And so many kings, but then there rose up king of these kings. But through all of these things, there was someone who ruled over everything. The general, it seems that the favorite term for the Jehovah and the God of Israel was the Most High God. There was a sense, even in the midst of polytheism and worshiping many gods, that though there was the thought that there was a God of this area, the God of the hills and the God of the plains, the God of the sea, the God of the rivers, that in the midst of all this, there was one God above all the other gods, Zeus, for example. And so there was this intuitive sense that there was, in the end, one true and living God over all, and he was referred to as the Most High God. Melchizedek, one of the first references to this, is that Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High God, not of a regional God, not of a local God, but of the God of gods and the Lord of lords. There was a general sense of that. Deuteronomy 32:8, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance. Jehovah is the God of Israel. And that God of Israel is also at the same time the Most High God. The God of Israel is not just the God over Israel, but he is the God who has taken Israel as a particular possession. And at the same time, this God rules over all the nations and all the gods. Later on, we'll be singing from Psalm 47 and 97, and these are just two examples that Jehovah is recognized as not just the God of Israel, but as the God of Israel, also the Most High God over all gods. Daniel 2:19 speaks of the God of heaven, not just the God of earth, ruling over various kingdoms, but the God of heaven ruling over all things. In Daniel 3:26, Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door. This is the chapter 3, of course, the fiery furnace, and Daniel's three friends getting tossed in, and Nebuchadnezzar sees they're walking around in the fire, and there's a fourth guy with them. Nebuchadnezzar came near the door of the furnace. He responded and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God. And they came out. Because Nebuchadnezzar knew, though he was Lord of Lords and Kings of Kings, king of one of the greatest kingdoms in all of history, he knew there was somebody bigger than him. Even in the prophecy of Jesus at his birth, in the circumstances of his birth, and his Gabriel's word of the Lord to Mary in Luke 1:32, he will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. So this is not the son of a local national god. This is the son of the God of gods. And so this is a term that is generally applicable, not peculiar to Israel, but generally understood. This is the son of the God who rules over all things, not just some things, not just some of the time. Give him an eternal throne. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, therefore over every house forever. It's also common with the demons. For example, in Luke 8:28, they would not refer to Jesus as simply a Jew or a prophet or a servant of a great king. But in Luke 8:28, seeing Jesus, this is the Gadarene demoniac legion, cried out, fell before him, and said in a loud voice, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" They are recognizing that Jesus is the son and the heir, the executor of the God who rules over everything. Not just men, but demons. They fell down to him as the Lord of Lords and King of Kings over everything. And we miss this because we often forget the context of this, that this is an absolutely universal term. And then our vision is shrunk to the point where we only see the immediate political and social and cultural troubles. And we have to pull the camera back so we can see the big picture and see everything else surrounding the elections and the social troubles. This is just a little tiny thing in the middle of nowhere. It's not so big. You pull back and then, boom, you see Jesus. In Daniel 2, and Daniel's a tremendous book on this theme. Daniel is revealing the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. He said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever. Wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding." It's not God. It's not the electorate that will raise up the next president. It is God. God will take Mr. Obama out, and he'll put the next person in. Now, we may rightly think, what are you doing? Why would you do that to us? But it is God. He has his purposes in it. And that is our final comfort. We are rightly upset about what may and will happen, but it's not outside of God's control. He's in complete control of this. And therefore, we don't need to panic and run around like chickens with their heads cut off, but to keep calm, carry on, trust in God, do the things he's called you to do, and he'll take care of the biggest picture. Calm down. In chapter 4, verse 17 of Daniel, sentences the decree of the angelic watchers. This is cutting Nebuchadnezzar down, cutting him down to size, literally. In order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler of the realm of mankind, and he bestows it on whomever he wishes and sets it over the lowliest Hear that. Sets it over the lowliest of men. People who don't, are not qualified, who don't deserve to serve in these high capacities, and yet God sets it on them. But it is the Most High who is ruler of the realm of mankind. We don't rule. Government is not of the people. It might be through the people, but it is of God. And this continues out through the rest of the first six chapters. It is heaven that rules. It is the Most High who is ruler of the realm of mankind. And God brings Nebuchadnezzar to confess it, and others also in the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar is King of kings and Lord of lords, and he confesses that the Most High is the ruler over the realm of mankind. And just as the high priest confessed that Jesus died for the nation, and that was a prophetic utterance, Nebuchadnezzar is also speaking prophetically that the Most High is the ruler over the realm of mankind. And so also in Daniel we have this prophecy that you have these kingdoms. One replaces another. God removes one, puts another in. Will it never end? Kingdom after kingdom after kingdom. You go from the Egyptians to the Assyrians to the Babylonians to the Persians to the Greeks to the Romans to the Holy Roman Empire to the British Empire to the American Empire to whatever else comes next. And just on and on and on. Which, by the way, all these empires ended, so also will the empire of the United States of America, even if we are still the greatest country in the world. It will not always be that way. Because as God raised us up to discipline other nations for their wickedness, God will raise up another nation to discipline us for our wickedness. That is the pattern of history, if we learn anything. We're going to have probably the problem that Habakkuk had, where Habakkuk was just appalled. Lord, why are you using the Babylonians, these idolatrous, immoral people, use the Babylonians to discipline Israel, which is relatively righteous compared to the Babylonians? And God's response is, it's not a matter of relative. It's a matter of right and wrong. And you are my people who know better. I've given all these advantages, and still you are idolatrous and immoral. And therefore, in justice, I take the Babylonians and discipline you. And even though the United States of America has a tremendous Christian heritage that there still are significant remnants of, that does not free us from being disciplined by a godless nation such as China. God is just to do that, if he chooses. And we cannot complain. But all these kingdoms do have an end. Wonderful passage, the picture of the statue and the descending quality from gold to silver to brass and to iron and clay. And it all comes crashing down. Something comes against, a big boulder comes against the feet, and all the series of kingdoms come crashing down. And this is what Daniel says. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. A kingdom comes which will not be overcome. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, namely an act of God, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, all the previous kingdoms, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so the dream is true and the interpretation is worthy. A kingdom will come that will not be replaced and will take into itself all of the other kingdoms. In chapter 4, verses 34 and following, Nebuchadnezzar makes this confession. He has learned that lesson. His dominion, the Most High, his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth will be counted as nothing. I, Nebuchadnezzar, in a formal statement, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true, and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride, including Nebuchadnezzar himself. And then the climax of this in chapter 7, where Daniel is looking in a vision, the Ancient of Days, I kept looking in the night visions, behold, the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. He came up to the Ancient of Days, was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. That prophecy in Daniel 2 is now envisioned here. And what happens with that, we see with Jesus Christ. In Matthew 24, for example, verse 30, they're asking him, are you the Christ? He says, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. It was early to the disciples. This is the one before those who were examining him. They said to him, high priest, this is under oath before God, the high priest, tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, that's Psalm 110, coming in the clouds of glory, that's Daniel 7. Jesus is saying that he is the one of Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, to whom comes all the kingdoms of the world, and that he rules over every tribe, tongue, language, and peoples. And that's a refrain in the book of Revelation as well. Jesus is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the God of Gods, and Jesus rules over every nation, including our nation. And that is the big picture. And if we're going to have any comfort and hope, our eyes have to be opened to see Jesus at the right hand of God, ruling over all things. Then we can go to the polls and do whatever God calls us to do and not absolutely fall on our face weeping in the voting booth, which actually might not be a bad idea. This is a testimony against our nation. One of the most glorious expressions of this is in Acts chapter 2. This is the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is poured out, and the Holy Spirit enables the Jews who are gathered together to speak in every language. What does that mean? Jesus has sent out the Holy Spirit and rules over all the nations, such that his people speak every language as ambassadors to all the nations. Jesus has come into that. He has come in the clouds to the right hand of God. And in preaching the kingship of Christ, mostly from the Psalms in Acts chapter 2, which indicates the importance of the Psalms in the New Covenant, Peter ends like this, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Not only is it prophesied, not only is it certain because it's the word of God, but at the resurrection, ascension, and session of Christ at the right hand of God, pouring out the Holy Spirit for all the nations, it's done. It's accomplished. It's here. It's effective. Jesus Christ rules. And that is our comfort. He's called the Son of Man, as we've indicated. He's called the King of Israel. He's called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's given an eternal throne, Isaiah 9, Prince of Peace. The increase of his government of peace will not end. He rules over all the nations, even as far back as Abraham. He was promised a land, seed, and a blessing. He was promised that all the families of the earth would be blessed in Abraham. And so Abraham's seed, all the way through all the generations, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Jesus. Jesus is that seed, Galatians 3. Jesus is that seed that holds the promise and realizes the promise that all the nations of the world will be blessed in Jesus. Jesus is the son of Abraham, the son of David, the seed. He's over all the nations. Isaiah 60 speaks of the nations coming to the brightness of your shining, and that all the kings will bring their glory into the kingdom of Christ. And from the Reformation onward, all of the Western nations, even the states of the United States, confessed Jesus Christ is king, not just of the church, but Jesus Christ is king of the nation. Jesus Christ is king of the state of Massachusetts, the state of Virginia, the state of New York, the state of Pennsylvania. That's the heritage that we have that is so greatly forgotten and was a founding sin of the United States against so much Western history. The United States refused and neglected to declare that Jesus was the king. It was a founding sin. Our government is not of the people, by the people, for the people. The government is of Christ, by Christ, for Christ, is the truth. Christ is over all the nations. He has all authority. Did you hear what Paul says? Seated him at his right hand. This is Ephesians 1:20. Raising him up, seated him at his right hand. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but in the one to come, has put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. Jesus rules over everything for your sake. That is great comfort. He speaks similarly in Colossians. Ephesians, Colossians are very much parallel. He says, he is the image, this is Colossians 1:15, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. It's Jesus. Everything is in him. And he rules over all these things in 1 Corinthians 15 until he subdues everyone under his feet, people made willing and saved, or people unwilling to serve him and destroyed. And when his kingdom is fully established by saving or destroying at the last great day, that kingdom is purified and perfected. He hands it over as a gift to the Father from whom we received the commission in the first place. And then, as Andy would say, we're done. All is accomplished. So, what are the lessons for hope against the political despair that we are tempted to at present? The first thing is to be prepared. It is likely, perhaps almost certain, that our political environment will get much worse. Things will become much more difficult. And it is, I think, reasonable to consider that God appointing these things, if it gets worse, it is by God's appointment, that the reason may be that he is disciplining his church for our failure to live as salt and light in the world and calling us to repentance by means of governmental difficulties. 2 Chronicles 30:32, after these acts, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah. This is a discipline of God. But one of the most frightening statements is at the end of 2 Chronicles 36. This was after time of God's rebellion. Of the people's rebellion against God. And this is how he sums it up. 2 Chronicles 36:15, the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets. Notice the threefold full statement. Until the wrath of God arose against his people until there was no remedy. That's the tipping point. We indulge ourselves in sin. We get distracted with meaningless things. We don't listen to the word read, taught, preached, and we just go merrily on our way. God reminds us again and again, day after day, week after week, year after year, and still we persist in our sin. A time will come when there is nothing left but hard discipline. There was no remedy, so he brought up the king of Babylon. He destroyed Jerusalem, his own city, his own house. He burned down David's palace. They tore down Solomon's temple to the ground. And they tore the walls down to the ground. So there was nothing left. There was no evidence that Jehovah existed. There was no testimony to him. And he did it to his own people to discipline them. And then Ezekiel said, I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to reestablish this because it makes me look bad. It's not for your sake. I'm doing this for my sake, for the sake of my name. But his children were so rebellious that he had to destroy Israel in order to effect repentance. But in this very same chapter, in verse 16, until there was no remedy. Then in verse 22, now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, so he sent a proclamation, and he brought the people back. Within 10 verses, you have utter destruction and bring the people back. You have death and resurrection. No matter how bad it gets, no matter how severely God may discipline us, do not despair. He always restores his people in his grace. Bad things are likely coming, but that's not the end. Not even in the midst of history is it the end. And so pray earnestly. It remains God's promise. If I shut up the heavens so there's no rain, I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among the people, or if I send political severity, persecution, bankruptcy, because we are fined for doing what is right. Prison, because we're thrown into prison, simply because we're minding our own business and doing what we believe is right. My people are called by my name, humble themselves and pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sins, and will heal their land. That isn't spoken to our nation. That's spoken to us as the church. It's not if the United States will repent from its sins. It's if we individually and as a congregation and as a church and as Christians repent from our sins. If we love our country, we will repent from our sins. The most patriotic thing you can do is turn away from your sin. Not vote, not run for office, not do all kinds of public works, but the single most patriotic thing you can do is repent from your personal sin. Pray, repent, and wait for mercy. Joel has a wonderful statement. The whole book is laid out so artfully. In the heart of it, the middle of it, everything is falling apart. And in the middle, the turning point is this. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of calamity. Even now. If we personally will turn from our sin to Christ, there is hope for our nation. Thirdly, wait for mercy. Be prepared for difficulties ahead. Pray earnestly for God's mercy, and then wait for it. God brings Assyria to discipline Israel. And then he brings Babylon to discipline Assyria and give some relief for a very short period of time. He uses Babylon, described as the hammer of the whole earth, and yet he brings Persia to destroy Babylon and bring his people back. Just wait. It may be 70 years. Israel was in captivity for 70 years. It may be 70 years. We may not live to see the restoration that we pray for and repent for. But we have the certainty that if we repent and turn to the Lord, he will restore us. There is no doubt. And something that is very striking in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is the weeping prophet. And nevertheless, he has statements like this, Jeremiah 48, 47. These are cycles of judgment. You see this in Amos as well. And this is the judgment of God against Moab, which has been just a persistent enemy to Israel. And he's going to bring Babylon to destroy Moab as well. And yet at the end of this prophecy, he says, Yet I will restore the fortunes of Moab in the latter days. He disciplines Moab, and you think, good, they're gone. No. God is so gracious that he restores even Moab. In 49:6, Ammon. But afterward, I will restore the fortunes of the sons of Ammon. And there are continuing examples in this cycle of judgment. He destroys the enemies of his people, and then in his abundant mercy, restores even them. And so if God restores Ammon and Moab, he will also restore the United States. There is hope for that. And we should not despair, because God is slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth for all who call upon him. And if we call upon him even in the midst of imminent cultural dissolution, we still have the hope that even if severe discipline is coming, he'll see us through that and deliver us out of it. So fourthly, stay focused. In these times, in these extraordinary times, we are not called to extraordinary things. In these extraordinary times of wickedness and rebellion against God as a culture, we are not called in a panic to do extraordinary things. We are called in settledness to do ordinary things. Stay focused. What did Daniel do? Daniel just minded his own business. He kept praying. This is thrown in the lion's den. But he didn't do anything extraordinary. The three young men, they simply continued not to worship idols and were thrown in the fire. But they were delivered from the fire. Daniel was delivered from the lion's den. But the point I'm driving at, what did they do? They didn't tear their garments and run for office or do things that they weren't called by God to do. They simply maintained their personal devotions. They did their jobs in their callings. And for us, love your spouse, take care of your kids, do your job, take care of one another, be salt and light where you are. These times don't call us to extraordinary times don't call us to extraordinary things. These extraordinary times call us to ordinary things and persevering in the simple things that are in front of you. Don't break loose and run after something you're not called to. Stay in the harness. Pull your wagon. Do your thing. Stay focused. And last, coming full circle, open your eyes. None of these things make any sense whatsoever unless by the grace of God we increase our field of vision. And we don't just see the Assyrians surrounding us. We don't just see certain political forces enjoying extraordinary success, rebelling against the law of God and putting us in extreme danger. We don't just see those things. That our vision is widened out to see those armies that surround our enemies. And that king who doesn't sit in the Oval Office in Washington, but that king who sits at the right hand of God in heaven. And it is as we see him that we have perspective on the presidency and everything that's happening in our culture. Jesus reigns. Let all the earth be joyful. Let us pray. Father, we are very clearly tempted to despair. We have waited and prayed that something good would happen to clarify what we should do in terms of our voting, but it's more of the same and from bad to worse to worst. And Lord, we are reasonably oppressed and tempted to despair, and so we are in great need that you would open our eyes to see spiritual realities that underlie physical expressions, so that we will not grow weary and lose hope, but that we would double down on the simple duties that you've called us to, trusting that you will take care of these big pictures that most of us are not called to. Lord, please do not let us fail to do what you have called us to. Please do not let us do what you've not called us to. But please keep us focused on the simple things you've called us to from the perspective that Jesus reigns. In his name we pray. Amen.